Well, this morning, if you've got Bibles, we're going to Nehemiah chapter 3. If you've been with us, you know we're in a several-month study through the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, originally one book, although in our Bibles it's been divided into the two, Ezra and Nehemiah. But as we've worked through those two books together, you've seen how they continue one story that moves through the two books. As you're turning there, across Ezra and Nehemiah, we've been looking at three stories that function in a kind of repeated way, each of these three stories being about a return of the Jews from exile, Babylonia and then Persia, back to Jerusalem and the land of Israel. Three of those return stories. And in each of those returns, they took up a different focus of work. So you'll remember from the beginning of Ezra, there was the return under Zerubbabel that set out to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem that had been destroyed. In the second return, we specifically looked at the life of Ezra, who was a scribe or a teacher of the law, and it was his job to reestablish worship and begin teaching in Israel. And we find ourselves in the middle of the third of those return stories under the man Nehemiah. Nehemiah has been commissioned by the Persian king to come back and rebuild the walls and the gates of Jerusalem. So we saw that last week, him receiving that calling, being moved to take up that work, his return to Jerusalem, him inspecting the damage of the walls and the gates and setting out to do that work of rebuilding. Each of those return stories, the three of them that we've looked at, they have a similar structure to them, the same features you can observe in each of the stories. Each of them begins with a return of the people to the land. Then we learn about the work that they set out to do, how they went about rebuilding the temple, teaching the law, now rebuilding the walls. Then we see the response of the people as opposition begins to arise. Some opponent begins to oppose the work that they've undertaken, and Israel's forced to respond in some way to it. And then in each of those return stories, we get a kind of final image that comes out of the story of the people in the land. So upon that first return, you might remember it was the neighbors of the Jews who began to discourage them and the people to give up their work, to give up rebuilding the temple. And it took God in that first story sending a couple of prophets to speak and encourage the people back to the work. The final image was of them completing the temple, but do you remember the sort of ambiguity of the final scene where those who had seen the previous temple wept because the new temple was not as great as the temple before it? And so it was a moment of both success, but as the story ends, it feels in some way unfinished or incomplete. In the second of those return stories, Ezra came to teach the law. And as soon as he gets there, after almost no time at all, he discovers that the very leaders have been marrying into pagan relationships with neighbors who opposed Israel, opposed the work of rebuilding. The leaders were compromising through the marriages. And so it is, Ezra calls them to repentance in one of the great scenes of Ezra. But the final image is of the men sitting, you remember it, in the cold winter rain in Jerusalem as they plan out and negotiate abandoning their wives and children from these marriages to their neighbors. And we wondered both how this dedication to faithfulness to God, but this unsettling final image plays out in what God is doing in the land. Well, Nehemiah is going to give us something very much like that. We've seen the return of Nehemiah so far. And in today's two chapters we're going to look at, we're going to see the rise of that opposition, the challenge that they face in this work of rebuilding, as we've seen in those previous stories. And certainly in the chapters to come, we'll see how they respond to it. And again, a kind of unsettling final image from the time of Nehemiah. Now, Nehemiah's task in what we're looking at, chapters 3 and 4 today, is to set out to rebuild, to do the work of building the gates, building the walls of Jerusalem, and the opposition that they will face there. If you've got your Bibles, I'm going to start with chapter 3. Much to your disappointment, I'm not going to read all of chapter 3 because it is another long list of names. As much as you love hearing me work through those long lists of names, I decided in this one case, I'll read you a few portions of it so you can get a feel for what's happening. But we've seen these lists in the stories before. And what happens in chapter 3 is we're introduced to each of the families, the units that take up the work of rebuilding the walls. So you read this in Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 1. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brothers, the priests, and they built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and set its doors. They consecrated it as far as the Tower of the Hundred, as far as the Tower of Hananel. And next to him, the men of Jericho built. And next to them, Zakur, the son of Amri, built. The sons of Hasaniah built the fish gate. They laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And next to them, Meremoth, the son of Urah, son of Hakaz, repaired. The chapter goes on like this. This group built this section of the wall or gate. Next to them was this group of people. A couple other verses, because I'm going to make a point about it. Verse 8. Next to them, Uzziel, the son of Hariah, goldsmiths repaired. Next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, repaired. And they restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Next to them, Raphaiah, the son of Hur, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired. Or another example of this list from verse 12. Next to them, Shallum, the son of Haliash, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired. He, along with his daughters. Now, part of the reason I picked out these random verses from this long list of names and people is I want you to get a sense of the group of people that are coming together to take up this work. The whole city, this long list of families and individuals joined together to take up the task of building, of setting stones and hanging doors and rebuilding gates. And you might also notice that while the list includes people like the high priests and the rulers, it also includes people who are merchants and goldsmiths and perfumers and, in one passage, worshipers and another, daughters. It's interesting also that Nehemiah himself never gets named in this list of people who take up the work of building. There is the name of a Nehemiah, the son of Azuk, but remember our Nehemiah from 1:1 is called Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. So the Nehemiah who's leading this work, the leader of this project, the one that rode around and established this vision and called the people to it, is not named. Now, that's not to imply that Nehemiah isn't participating in the work, but the image is not of a leader who's motivating and moving people into the task. The image that we get of the construction is the people coming together, literally families from whatever background or social strata, taking up the tools and moving towards their section of the wall and contributing to this bigger project of rebuilding Jerusalem. One of the commentators I was reading this week put it this way: we do not need to read all the names presented here, which I took as permission to not read all the names presented here, but even at a glance, we may get the feeling of the writing of a balance. The text has begun to tilt too far in the direction of Nehemiah. Now the emphasis returns to the community who did the actual work and whose hands restored the gates and the walls. A long parade and an important one, with details regarding who worked where and which section was repaired by whom, marches here before our eyes. It is in the end the community that needs to put its hands to work, the community that needs to face the hostilities of outsiders, the community that needs to be reestablished in its relationship and identity before God. The stories of Ezra and Nehemiah have always been at their best when the people are coming together to take up that work. Remember, Ezra opened in those first verses by us reading not that God called Zerubbabel to the task, but rather the Spirit stirred the hearts of the people. In what I think is the purest of the callings of the three stories, it was the people who came together moved by the Spirit to take up this work. And even in the story of Ezra, as he came and began to repent, do you remember the scene of the people, the men, women, and children who gathered with him in that moment of repentance? And here too, that image, not of a leader cracking a whip and driving the people towards his vision, but of a people stirred by the Spirit, taking up the work for themselves to rebuild their place, their community. Last week, I took quite a bit of time to talk about these images of walls and gates in the ancient world, that this is not just about rebuilding security and protection from the outside world, but in the ancient world, the walls of a city, its gates, were really a symbol of its sovereignty and its identity and its commerce, its well-being. They were about honor and identity as a people. And so it is, the image we have from this chapter is of the entire community of people believing and giving and taking up the work together to reestablish who they are in relationship to that place and the God that had brought them there. I found this chapter surprisingly moving for a list of names, for one of those chapters that it's easy to skip over and move to where the action picks up again. Partly what's so moving about this image is, at its best, many of us have experienced this kind of thing in church or in communities of people. I've seen it happen here amongst us before. I was thinking this week when Ashley was on bed rest for 8 weeks and we had a toddler running around and we were trying to work and keep her with her feet up on the couch, and how many people from the church showed up at our house with meals or with British DVDs to watch murder mystery shows to help the time pass, or even mowing our lawn for us. the way that people around us just showed up and gave and helped and cared for us in that time. You've no doubt seen it or experienced it as well, praying for one another, serving or giving to one another. So often the way that happens here isn't in some program with a specific fund that you give to, but in conversations, the Spirit working amongst people to draw us together. Some of you have seen the way that this happens, this emerging unity, maybe in times of disaster. When I was in college, I had the chance to go to New Orleans just the day after Katrina. A friend at college, dad was a pastor there, and so probably without a lot of forethought, we loaded in a car and drove down to help. Some of you I know helped during the Joplin tornado, just those days after showing up. Anytime we experience that kind of devastation, it's easy to see the way a group of people come together, community emerges. No one in those moments is saying, now, how much do you make, or what is your official job title, or we're just happy to have the help, happy to link arms and take up that work together. And I think that's kind of the image that you get here of what's happening in Jerusalem. People are setting down their occupations and their lives and their differences, and they're joining together because they've been stirred by God to take up this work, to rebuild their city. The truth is, though, for as great as those moments of unity can be, it doesn't take much for us to tip back into our lives of self-interest, our own interests, our own priorities. One of my favorite psalms comes from the Psalm of Ascent, those psalms that the pilgrims would sing as they were going up to Jerusalem during the feasts. You could imagine thousands of them pouring through the streets of Jerusalem, up the steps on the southern side. Often the Levites, the worshipers, would line those steps and be singing psalms as the worshipers were coming up to the temple. And one of those final psalms of ascent is recorded as this: "Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It's like the precious oil on the head running down the beard, on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collars of his robe. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing to live forevermore." That image of the dew falling on Mount Zion is an interesting one. Mount Hermon is one of the only snow-capped mountains in the land of Israel, way up at the very far north, above where the Jordan River and the Sea of Galilee begin. Zion, of course, is a reference to Jerusalem, down closer to the Dead Sea and the desert. Most of the year, Jerusalem is hot and dry. But there is a portion of time in the winter when it rains, and on very, very rare occasion, even snow that will fall in Jerusalem, that moisture accumulating in that land so often dry. And so this image that's being described by the psalmist is how rare it is in those dry places to feel that rain, that moisture, that snow, that dew that comes so infrequently. And comparing it to this kind of unity, how rare it is when a people comes together, and how great the blessing it is when we find ourselves united together by God towards something good. The dew of Hermon falls on Mount Zion. How good it is when my people dwell together in unity. This list of people serving is a great image of what the New Testament also calls the church to be. Peter's words, remember them: "As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace." Or as Paul wrote to the Philippians, "Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." Like that group of people taking up the work that day in Jerusalem under Nehemiah, the church doesn't exist because a leader stands on a stage. A church doesn't exist because we share a calendar of upcoming church events. A church doesn't exist because there's some vision and you got a volunteer t-shirt and now you're in on it. The church only exists where a group of people determine within themselves to take whatever gifts that God has given them and to serve one another, to join one another towards building something great. Rare, but what all of us have been called to in Christ, this body being built together, this church. Well, that's chapter 3. It's one of the high points of the story, all of the people coming together. But as we've seen in all of those stories before, usually when we have these moments of celebration, when they do something great, what emerges almost immediately after? Opposition. It's true of our world. Try to do anything good, and sooner or later, somebody's going to oppose it. Have something good you want to see happen in the world, and you will quickly find people who disagree, people who seek to end it. So it brings us to chapter 4, which I am going to read to you, Nehemiah chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Now, when Sanballat heard, remember Sanballat from last week was one of the ones who's already been opposed to them rebuilding the walls. When Sanballat heard that they were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish, the burned ones at that?" Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Yes, what they are building, if a fox goes up on it, it will break down their stone wall. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders. So we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard of the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem, that it was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. In Judah, it was said, 'The strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall.' And our enemies said, 'They will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work.' And at that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, 'You must return to us.' So in the lowest parts of the space between the wall and open places, I stationed the people by their clans with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, 'Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes.' When our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. From that day on, half of the servants worked on construction and half held the spears, shields, bows, and the coats of mail. And the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah who were building on the wall. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. And each of the builders had his sword strapped to his side while he built. The man who sounded the trumpet was beside me, and I said to the nobles and the officials and to the rest of the people, 'The work is great and widely spread, and we are separated on the wall, far from one another. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us.' So we labored at the work, and half of them held the spears from the break of dawn until the stars came out. I also said to the people at the time, 'Let every man and his servant pass the night within Jerusalem, that they may be a guard for us by night and may labor by day. So neither I nor my brothers nor my servants nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes. Each kept his weapon at his right hand.'" Ezra chapter 4. We read about two waves of opposition that emerge, all of them working on the project building, and suddenly twice they find themselves frustrated. The first opposition begins in the beginning of that chapter with them being mocked and humiliated. Literally, their opponents begin to make fun of them. They're jeering the Jews, we read. "Look, the feeble Jews, those weak builders. Do they think they can actually do it, actually construct a wall from the rubble that was previously destroyed?" One of them says, "Look at how flimsy that wall is. If a single fox ran up on it, the whole wall would collapse." You can see them standing around and mocking and joking and humiliating those Jews working, building, placing stones. That may seem like a small thing. After all, in a world of armies, as we read about, with spears and swords, what are a few people standing outside the project cracking jokes? We imagine that something that small could never stop the work that was happening. You know the saying, "Sticks and stones, but words can never hurt me," right? Cast all the words you want, make fun all you want. What can words do? Well, words can do a lot, and I think the Bible is more honest about our response to humiliation than we imagine we are. We like to think that something so small as what people think couldn't derail us. Yet I think most of us, if we were honest, recognize that what most often derails us is what other people think, the way people around us respond. How much of our lives are navigated and negotiated by what the people around us think, their opinions? How much of the church is steered these days based on outside perceptions, what things might appear or how people might respond? How much attention do we give to our own acceptance, our own influence, and carefully balance our actions based on how it will impact those things we've previously worked to achieve? After all, the jokes they make here are always partially true, right? Isn't that what gives them their potency? I mean, did the Jews actually know what they were doing in rebuilding gates? Go back to the list. Who are the people laying the stones? There are merchants and perfumers and musicians and daughters. How many of them said, you know what, we really don't actually know how to build a wall. Maybe they're right. Maybe all this is destined to fall again. How easy it would be for the jeering and the joking and the humiliation to begin to work itself into their own identity and rob them of that unity, that boldness that they had experienced. Do you remember what the Apostle Paul wrote to the Christians in Corinth? He said, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful, nor many of you of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." Do any of us really know what we're doing? Do any of us find our confidence in serving one another, building a church? Do we find that in us having a plan and understanding exactly how it goes? No, most of us are merchants and perfumers and daughters and musicians, stacking stones, not quite sure we know what we're doing, but believing somehow we're doing it because we've been called to. And most of us know what it is to do that work with the world around us chanting and hurling its insults, laughing and joking about this flimsy thing we seem to be constructing. In the midst of their humiliation, Nehemiah again prayed. He prayed that the humiliation would fall not on them, but back on those who were spreading it. He prayed that God would be the one to deal with it. And then in what might be my favorite verse from the chapter, the simplest of verses, verse 6, "So we built the wall." Isn't that a great simple statement? In the midst of the humiliation, what did they do? We just kept building the wall. "And all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work." But even in the midst of the humiliation and the joking, they just kept at it. They kept building. I helped coach Will's Little League team this last year, which was the first year of kid pitch, which was quite a learning experience for them and coaches as well. We had one kid on our team who was a great pitcher, but anybody at the age of 9 is not a great pitcher. So he was struggling one game to keep it in the strike zone. And I heard, as I think he did also, the other team's dugout, the kids start saying and taunting, "He can't throw strikes." And I saw across his face two things happen really quickly. He heard them and recognized they were probably right. He couldn't throw strikes. It had been a lot of balls after balls. But then I also saw something else happen in him where he decided, no matter what, the next pitch is going to be a strike. So sure enough, he struck the next batter out, and sure enough, the dugout went quiet, and sure enough, he came in with more confidence than I had seen him show before. There's always a moment like that, isn't there, where we realize the thing being hurled at us might actually be right, and there's always that moment of panic, of giving up, of discouragement. That word we've seen in Nehemiah and Ezra so many times, their hand was discouraged for the work. But there's also a moment like Nehemiah, where we simply say, "So what? We went on building the wall. We had the mind to do it and felt called to do it, and so we just kept at it." That's the way they respond to this first wave of opposition. And what happens? The jeering and the taunting stops, but it also then escalates. The second wave of the opposition that comes against them was the threat of violence, that they would actually attack and cause fear to spread throughout Jerusalem so the work would be abandoned. They do so at the very moment that that work begins to feel overwhelming for the Jews. You see it in the passage. They began to say to one another, "There's far more rubble and destruction here than we realized. How can we possibly complete this task? It's harder than we imagined it would be." And at this very moment is when their opponents decide to strike. There's always a moment like that, isn't there? The moment of optimism at the beginning where we feel motivated, this great thing. And then a few days later, the realization, this is harder and going to take longer than we thought in that moment of optimism and the temptation to give up. Verse 12, at that time the Jews who lived near them, so we learn in the same moment, other Jews from outside of Jerusalem came to them from all directions and said to us 10 times, you must return to us. That translation is a little bit hard in the Hebrew, but the idea seems to be that their Jewish neighbors began to show up and they began to tell them, abandon this project, flee Jerusalem that's going to be under attack, and just come settle with us. It's safe where we are. Their own brothers show up and begin tempting them away from that work. Just abandon it and move to where we are. How does Nehemiah again respond? Verse 14. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, catch the moment of Nehemiah's end, imminent attack, the people discouraged, their own brothers saying, give up and just abandon the work. Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. And so we read, the work went on. They literally watched each other's back as they continued to work. One of them would stand with the shovel or the pick or the mortar, the stones, and the other would stand behind him with a shield and a spear and a sword. They would watch over each other, protect one another, look after one another as the work continued. Verse 15, when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plans, we all returned to the wall and each to his work. There ended up being no attack, no war. Most of it had just been the spread of fear, a tool that the enemy was using to try to discourage them. But Nehemiah reminded them in that important phrase, do not be afraid. Trust in God, who is great and awesome and faithful for the task. I think today's passage is a reminder of something very simple, but for most of us, very, very easy to forget. The work that we're doing here together amongst one another matters. Maybe we don't remember that often enough. Like those being taunted and humiliated, really, you're going to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Do we sometimes lose perspective that Christ has called us to worship together, to spur one another and encourage one another on to greater faith? That what we do when we come here, though it may not seem great or big or glamorous or influential, though the world may see it as flimsy walls, the fox runs across it and the whole thing falls apart, yet still we sense that there is something more going on here than the world can see. It's not just so that someday we might have an impressive building, someday we might have a recognizable brand, Bent Oak Church. Not just so that I or you or we together could be famous in some way. This work matters because, like those returning Jews, we are building our lives together into a shared identity before God. That's the great image of the New Testament that we're given. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens and saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom this whole structure is being joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by his Spirit. That's what happens here when we take up this work in unity. That we create a place in which God's Spirit dwells amongst us, in which we are being built like Christ, the foundation stone, into his people, into his body, into his building, that new temple. What you do when you come together here matters. Your participation in this matters. It isn't just about learning something interesting from a sermon or picking up some helpful piece of advice that you might live better in the week to come. If we believe in God, if we are answering his call to follow him and to become like him, then we are called into this shared work of building together his body, his house, our lives like those stones being placed into the wall that is being formed. We share in this life and work together. So it's worth reminding ourselves, as Nehemiah reminded them, this matters. What we do here matters. Second, while that's true, it's also true that this world does not make that work easy. What matters to us is often ridiculed or threatened at every turn in this world around us. After all, Jesus, remember, told his disciples, "They hated and persecuted and crucified me. They will hate you too." The powers of this world are determined to frustrate the building of God's people at every opportunity. Sometimes by simple things like humiliation, sometimes by fear and threat and persecution. It's only by the blessing of God that, for the most part, we have lived our lives in a land and in a time in which that persecution has not been real. Maybe the occasional cross-eye or joke or laugh. But in most ways, most of us have been able to go about this work without much fear or humiliation. I think we also recognize that that may be coming to an end. Certainly this task is not what it once was. Certainly we feel that showing up here now costs something more than it used to. Yet this is our task. We have each decided to do it, and to do it in the midst of a world in which so often it is discouraged. I think Nehemiah's words are a help to us as well. Do not be afraid of them. Instead, remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. Dedicate yourself to this. Encourage one another. Stand with one another. Remember God. Remember his power. Do not be afraid in the times in which you live or humiliated. Decide for yourself and care for one another. The way that this is so often put in the scriptures, the promise that we're given is that those who do it will not be put to shame. I've thought about that phrase a lot, that those who build and trust in God will not be shamed by this world, will not find themselves in the end humiliated by the work that they've done, will not in the end, though all of the jeering and humiliation comes, will not finally and ultimately be put to shame for the work that they've done. That's the promise of David's words from the Psalm, Psalm 25. In you, Lord my God, I put my trust. I trust in you. Do not let me be put to shame, nor let my enemies triumph over me. No one who hopes in you will ever be put to shame, but shame will come on those who are treacherous without cause. It's simple, but I want to suggest this to you this morning. What we do together matters. And no matter what happens or comes or what it costs, you will never be put to shame for your contribution and what God is doing here and what God has called you to give. It's fitting this morning, the first Sunday, as we often do, to celebrate communion together. Because after all, what is communion but another one of these great images of Scripture for a people coming together? Those images, the marriage, those images, the building of stones stacked, and of course, in communion, that image of people coming around one table to share and partake of one meal together. What a great passage Nehemiah's, this list of people taking up that work and his encouragement, do not be afraid. What a great way to respond by us doing that image of taking up bread and cup and sharing together in a meal, both here and this and even in a picnic afterwards. But to say to one another around one table, this is our hope. This is our work. This is our identity. To do as Scripture reminds us to do, that we do this as Jesus did. On a night when he was betrayed and humiliated and mocked, yet he did not lose hope, but coming together with his disciples, blessed them and sang a hymn and responded. We, like him, have hope in the middle of those things, persecution and fear. Hope that we will not be put to shame. Hope that in this cup and in this bread is life and life eternal. And so we read from Scripture the words, if you have your elements, take them. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. For whoever eats of this bread and drinks this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Would you pray with me this morning? Heavenly Father, we're here this morning together around this table of communion, together in this room as your people, as worshipers. But we do know that what we do here matters, that it matters for all eternity, that it matters because you gave your life for this, sacrificed yourself for this, came and took on flesh and suffered and died and humiliation so that we might have life and life eternal. And that, Jesus, you have called us to one another as your body, as this building, as your bride around this table. So we pray that as you did in those days of Ezra and Nehemiah, that by your Spirit you would stir our hearts. God, whatever gifts you've given us, whatever contribution we have, small or great, whether we feel equipped for this task or not, that you have brought us here by your purpose and your plan, that we might worship together and serve one another and spur one another on. So we take that calling seriously this morning. We say before you that this work does matter, and we commit ourselves again to it, to faithfulness as you have been faithful to us. And we pray, God, that you would not let us lose hope. Do not let us feel shame. Do not let us grow discouraged or afraid from this world around us. But God, you frustrate the plans of the wicked, and you persevere faithfully with your righteous people. That you promise us we will not in the end be put to shame, but you are coming and returning. And when you do, all things will be made new. All things will be made right. Every knee will bow and confess and recognize that you are Lord of lords and King of kings. And so our hope is in you, not in this building, not in our own works, not in what we could construct or build. But our hope is in what you are doing here in our midst, what you have given us, the Spirit that you have poured into this place. So we come with whatever shame or humiliation we carry, whatever fear or anxiety that burdens us down, we bring it before you today and say, give us hope, give us life, and give us strength. By your grace and by your mercy, let us worship you again in joy. Let us take up this work and build this wall. Our identity is in you, our strength is in you, and our hope is in you. So we share in these elements again this morning, reminding ourselves of your body given for us and your blood poured out for us, remembering that we do this until you come again to make all things new and right, and that by these elements we belong to you and to one another as your body in this place. Bless these elements, prepare our hearts to receive them, and let us worship you for them. Jesus, it's in your name we pray. Amen. I want to close us out in prayer in a moment. I think the final thought I want to leave you with this morning is that great line that they took up the work because they had a mind to build. What a simple passage, simple phrase. They did it because they believed in it, because they were committed to it, because they had decided to do it. That's my prayer this morning. For better, for worse, regardless of what it costs, no matter how difficult it is, no matter how discouraging or humiliating, no matter what I'm asked, my mind is set. I just want to be faithful to God. I want to serve God. I want to show up and be a part of his people. Whatever he calls me to do or asks me to do, let it be said of me, I just have a mind to do it, a heart to do it. Could you make that your prayer this morning as well, too, as we close? Heavenly Father, we just pray that by your Spirit, you would deepen our conviction to follow you, to serve you. The Lord, whatever it is you ask of us, that God, we would be willing to do it. And that God, in so doing, you would not put us to shame, but fill our hearts and our lives with joy and with hope and with purpose. And God, surround us with other believers likewise, that we could strengthen one another, that we could pray for one another, that we could build up each other in faith, God. That what happens here is a place that your Spirit might dwell and we might find hope and strength and encouragement. And that, God, you would be glorified. That it would be a place in which your name was spoken with worship and with hope and with expectation. We would be your people and you would be our God. So give us that hope this morning as we go. Our hope is in you. Our trust is in you. Our identity and our future in you. And so we worship you. We set our minds to do this, to count the cost, and to be willing, no matter what that cost, faithful to you in all things. For you have been faithful to us. We worship you again today. Jesus, it's in your name we pray. Amen. Let me leave you with those final words of blessings from the book of Hebrew. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen and amen.